Series in Mark, and we're going to look at Psalm 62 this morning together. And it is a psalm written by David. It was written during a time of trial in his life, and he learned some lessons that he's going to share with us, and those lessons are going to help you, or help guide you, shall I say, in your times when you will face your trials. Job says, man is born for trouble, as surely as the sparks fly upward. Okay? That means none of us are exempt from trials and hardships in this life. And so the fact is, you will face them. These lessons that he learned are lessons that he learned in his furnace, and they will be helpful to you when you come into your time of trial. So, I want to spend some time with you in the psalm, and at the end, listen to the wisdom that David will share with us. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we thank you for it. We pray that you will help us to hear the truth from it. Help us to not only hear, but listen to it, Lord, to obey, to live by it. We pray that you will give us wisdom through it, so that we will be able to navigate the trials that we all face at times. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us these words of wisdom. Thank you that they are a light to us. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to trust them. Amen. So I've broken it up in two parts, Psalm 62, into two parts. We've got the first section, which David basically describes his reactions when he was in his furnace, when he was in his trials. That's verses 1 down to verse 7. And then the second part is where he shares his wisdom with us, or the things that he learned. That's from verses 8 down to verse 12. So let's start with the first section. What does David do when he gets into his trial? How does he respond? How does he react to his furnace, the hardship he's facing? The first thing he does is verse 1. My soul waits in silence for God only. Notice the word only there, because he says that over and over. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. To give you a sense of appreciation for what he's doing here, let me just give you a short overview of his life and give you some kind of context. Now, I'm not saying exactly, we don't exactly know when this was written in his life, okay? But we do know that these trials was probably the context for this, because his life was full of trials. If there's one man that knew trials, it was David. So at the age of roughly 16, 17 years old, David in 1 Samuel 16 is anointed by Samuel, the prophet. God calls Samuel and says, go and anoint this man because he will be king of Israel. And so he does that, gets to David. You remember the whole story? Samuel gets to David's dad and he says, look, I've got to anoint your son. I'm not sure which one it is. Call them all. And so, you know, all of these sons pass. David's not there, and Samuel sees the tallest one of them, probably the stockiest and tallest and the most impressive one of them, and he says, surely that's the one that God has called. And the Lord says to him, no, that's not the one. The one I'm calling is not here. And so they call David, and this rugged, shortish, you know, stocky little man comes there, this boy, and so the Lord says to him, this is the man, anoint him. Now, interesting, right after that, David has a line of successes that follow. Firstly, you know that there was a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. And so David's not part of the army at this point. He's taking care of the sheep. And so his dad says, take some food to your brothers who's busy, you know, in this war. And he gets there and he hears this mighty warrior, it's Goliath, crying out, taunting the Israelites. And David burns in his heart. He cannot and he will not accept that. And so, as young as what he is, I'm guessing probably 18, 19, min of meer, okay? He says to Saul, let me go and take care of this guy for you. And so, as young as what he is, he does that. You know the whole story? You know, with the stones, and he kills David. Achish kills Goliath. Goliath drops. Saul is so impressed by this young man that he makes him one of his military leaders. Like that. Now, remember, David knew that he was anointed to be king in the future. God has said that to him. And now he kills Goliath, and the next thing, he becomes one of the military leaders, and he has huge successes. Wherever Saul sends him, David has victories. In fact, it gets so successful that in 1 Samuel chapter 18, Saul, his boss, gets jealous. Because they come back from the battle, and everybody in the city is shouting, Saul killed so many, but David killed so many, and all the women are going, yay, David, you're great, you know. And so that becomes a very big problem. Saul feels threatened. Now here's the problem. When your boss turns against you, you got trouble, okay? That's what happens to David. You know, it's as if his trajectory is, I'm going to be king. And it's great. Look at everything. The Lord is just, everything's working together. Until Saul becomes jealous. And the very next thing David knows, his life is in danger. Because he goes in to serve Saul. He used to, you know, play his music instruments to Saul and so forth. And Saul, in 1 Samuel 18, tries to kill him. Takes a spear and says, this David, throws him with a spear. Luckily, he misses. But imagine your boss does that. Okay? You're having a bad day. What's going on, Lord? I thought I was going to be king. I thought, you know, I'm working with Saul, and I don't know how that's going to work out, but you're going to make me king. The next thing I know, Saul, my boss, wants to kill me. And then, obviously, Saul calms down, you know, brings David back, says, okay, I'm so sorry, let's make peace. But that jealousy is burning in his heart. And so what he does, Saul, what he does is he hatches a little plan. He says to David, you know what? I want you to get married to my daughter. This is a great plan. You're a great guy. But to have her hand in marriage, go and kill a bunch of Philistines and, you know what they, okay. Personal, okay? Go and kill a bunch of Philistines and, you know, do that with him. He's obviously hoping that David's going to die in the battle. He's trying to entrap David. But David, you know, being the little lion-killing, bear-killing, rugged shepherd, says, okay, I'm in for it. Let's do it. And so he does it, and he comes back. He doesn't die. And if that's not enough, Saul says, and he gets a little band together, and he arranges an assassination attempt on David's life. Luckily, David's wife, I believe it was the woman that he, you know, killed the Philistines for, saves his life. She hears about the assassination attempt. She puts the idol in the bed, says to David, run for your life. And then, you know, when the guys come in to kill David, she says, well, yeah, he's in the bed there. And they open the bed and it's the idol. Ta-da. So at this point, David's running. He was earmarked and anointed to be king. Everything seemed like it was pretty much on target. And all of a sudden, poof, the Lord just takes everything away from him. Everything. He's out in the wilderness running for his life. Talk about fear. Talk about, you know, people you love have turned against you. If ever, I think all of us have this. Not I think, all of us have this. You have this sense of justice, right? When something happens to you that is not right, your heart burns to set things right, don't you? Now, here's the temptation. David's there. These things that's happening to him, this is not right. His heart is going, I want justice. This is not right. Saul shouldn't be doing this to me. I only did good to him. I've served this nation with my life. And all of a sudden, I'm out in the desert. I can't go home. What do you think is burning in his heart? I want justice. That's where the temptation comes. And all of us know that, right? This is at that point where you decide, I'm going to take steps to reconcile or correct this thing. I'm going to get back at the people who are hurting me. But David, what does David do? My soul waits in silence for God only. Do you hear those words differently now, don't you? My heart's crying out for justice. I want these people to feel what I feel. I want them to stop. But David says, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take revenge on my behalf. What I'm going to do is, I'm going to wait for God, and I'm going to wait silently for the Lord. From Him is my salvation. He takes care of that. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, and I shall not be greatly shaken. You know when you hear those words, greatly shaken? David knew in his trials he's going to be shaken. It's going to happen. You get to times in your trials where you are shaken. You're afraid. You've perhaps fallen into sin. But David says, because I'm waiting for the Lord, I'm not going to be greatly shaken. Okay? There's a kind of, I might fall, but I'm going to fall forward. Okay? So that I can get back up again. I like the way David describes God here as my rock. David knew quite a lot about rocks and caves. You know, when he was in the desert, this is where he found his safety. Often, and well, regularly, David would hide in caves. I'm going to just read this to you for the sake of the picture, but it's in 1 Samuel, if you want to go there with me. Samuel chapter 22. Often, David would go into the desert and find a cave and be safe there. That's 1 Samuel chapter 22. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there with him, to him. In fact, in this cave, it kind of became like a hub for all the misfits and the outcasts to gather around David, right? But this is the place he found for himself. And he found a place of safety there. Again, in 1 Samuel 23 and 24, both places speak about David finding safety in a cave. And I think this is the picture he has in mind when he says, God is my cave, my place of safety. When I'm there, I'm okay. You see, David has learned, or is learning through his trials, he's learning that God really is a place of safety. Very often we are tempted in our trials to take matters into our own hands. And that's usually when we overstep, right? That's usually when we do things that we should not be doing. We say things when we shouldn't be saying. Because we want to correct and we want that sense of justice to be satisfied. But David says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to wait for the Lord. God will do this on my behalf. He's the place I find safety in. By the way, David was a fugitive for roughly something between 7 to 10 years. I'm guessing closer to 10 years that he was running from Saul. All the while waiting for God to fulfill his promise. All the while waiting for the Lord's timing to say, now's the time, David, that I'm going to raise you up and make you king. And interesting, twice in those 10 years, David had an opportunity to take the kingship, shall we say, what do you call the leadership of Israel, right? Twice. The once, Saul is out with his entire army looking for David. David's in the cave, hiding in a cave. I don't know how deep this thing was, but anyway. The whole army is outside. They don't know David's inside. Saul wants to relieve himself, so he goes into the cave, into the lion den. David's in there. His generals actually tell him, now's your opportunity, David. Now you can kill him. You can have your sense of justice satisfied now. Well, what does David do? David says, no, that's not the way to do it. I know the opportunity is there, but that would be wrong to do it that way. And so what he does is he creeps up, cuts a corner of Saul's garment off, and let him finish his business. And when he's outside, he goes out and says, Saul, look, I could have killed you, but I didn't. And so Saul humbles himself and he goes home for a while. And then he comes back out again and tries to kill David again, and something similar happens. David has another opportunity to kill Saul. He doesn't take it. Why? Because David is trusting God. Now, I want to emphasize this. Imagine you have a promise. God says, I'm going to make you king. And for 10 years, you have to wait. And then this opportunity comes along. Hey, I can kill him. Become king. But that would be wrong. And so David says, I'm going to trust the Lord to make me king in his time. And so while I'm waiting for God, I'm going to do what is right. You see, David's trust, when he says, my soul waits in silence for God only, that trust shows itself both in his attitudes and in what he does. He does what God says. That's what trust does. If you trust God, it's going to be like, Lord, you tell me to do it this way, I'm going to do it that way. Sometimes what the Lord says, like forgiving your enemy, right, is not going to feel, Lord, if I do it that way, I'm not going to have the sense of justice satisfied. That's why sometimes the temptation is there to want to, I'm gonna do something to make this feeling of justice go, to be satisfied. David also had that. And what you see in him, he says, I'm not going to do that because it's not right. I'm going to wait for the Lord. You see, he did what was right while waiting for God to act on his behalf. Listen to these words. I'm turning to Romans chapter 12. But just listen to these words in this context. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, because it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When God says something, we talk about God's promises, right? When God says something, it's as good as a promise. It's like, I will do this. God says, don't take your own revenge. Leave room for my wrath. I will do it. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Because in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, the Lord is saying, that sense of justice, leave that to me. Let me take care of that. While you wait for me to do that, do what is right. And that's exactly what you see in David. You see a man, yes, burning with the same desire for justice as you and I, but you see a man saying, God, I trust you. In your time, you will do it. Now, it's not as if David was, you know, you've got this picture, sometimes people think, people speak about the Christian walk as when you go through trials, you should be serene and you shouldn't show any, you know, you shouldn't show any weakness. None of that is true. Okay? Listen to how David describes how his anguish and his hardship going through this trial. How long will you assail a man, in verse 3, that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? When he says that, he's describing himself, right? This is where I am right now. I'm like a leaning wall, you know, like the Tower of Pisa. That thing's, I'm very close to falling. I'm weak. I'm not the strong, you know, sturdy figure right now. This is hard. And then he talks about he speaks to these enemies of his and says, how long are you going to do this? How long do I have to endure? It hurts. And I'm weak. Verse 4, they have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Have you ever had that? People who talk, when they talk to you, they're all friendly, but behind your back, oh, that hurts, doesn't it? That hurts. He knows what that feels like. You guys have only counseled together to thrust me down from my high position. You delight in falsehood. This is what he sees with the people around him. So when I read those words, I hear anguish. He's under constant attack. I hear someone who's exasperated at the relentless deceit and hypocrisy of these people around him. He's weary. He's vulnerable. He's disillusioned. He's hurt. He feels defenseless. And he's frustrated. So David knew what it was to be in the furnace. And in the furnace, David doesn't turn to, he doesn't take revenge on his own. He waits for the Lord. And then, in verse 5 down to verse 7, he just repeats, this is where I am. My soul wait in silence for God only. It's like he's speaking to himself, right? Sometimes you need to do that. Soul, wait for the Lord. I know you are tempted to take revenge. I know, you know, you want to correct the situation. But wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. My hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. That word glory is reputation, right? My reputation and my salvation rests on the Lord. He's going to take care of it. My rock, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. And then he turns in verse 8 and he speaks to us. And here's the lesson that he wants you to learn and the things that will help guide you when you face your trial. Of this kind, by the way. Verse 8. The first thing he wants you to know, and what I'm going to do here is I'm going to combine verse 8 with verse 11 and 12 because they are basically the same lesson, right? Verse 8 to verse and verse 11 and 12, the lesson is, or the thing he wants you to know is God is big. God is big. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge to you. Again in verse 11, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. That is in context of being able to do what He promised. Power belongs to God. He can take care of it. Here is Saul trying to murder David. And, you know, David must have felt like, what can I do? Okay, I'm running. But God has the power to take care of that. And this word, loving kindness, the Hebrew is chesed, which is, shall we say, covenantal faithfulness. The loving kindness is yours, O Lord, because you recompense a man according to his work. That you recompense a man according to his work is what God says He will do. And when David says, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, what he means is, Lord, you are faithful to do what you said. God is big. That's the essential lesson. God is big. What he says is, trust the Lord to do it. Trust the Lord. And then, while you're waiting for him, pray. Pray. Pour out your heart before him. David knew what that was like. Pour out. Be honest with the Lord. Pour out your heart before him because he cares. 1 Peter says, casting all your burdens upon him because he cares for you intensely. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus, I want you to read this with me, because in the context of this kind of trial, these words are important. Luke chapter 18, Jesus knows that these trials come in various degrees upon all of us. And he actually tells a parable to encourage us to pray in those times. Now he was telling them a parable, that's Luke chapter 18 verse 1, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Why do you think you will lose heart? Well, David had to wait 18 years, roughly. Okay? Do you think there was times where he was like, I don't know if the Lord's, you know, gonna do that. I don't know. Maybe he forgot about me. There will be times where you are praying and it seems like nothing changes. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't lose heart. In a certain city, there was a judge who didn't fear God or had any respect for man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while, he was unwilling. But afterward, he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me with her continual coming, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said." Now, application. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay over them long? What are they crying for? Justice. Lord, give me justice. Jesus says, when you ask for that, don't lose heart. It might take a while and you don't see the justice you're crying for. Wait for the Lord. Don't take your own revenge. Wait. Wait for the Lord. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I'd like you to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 4. This is in context of the lesson that God is big. God has the power. God is intensely interested in you. God is your Father. God is big. He has the authority and the power and the will to take care of you. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer encourages us to approach the throne of grace with confidence. In verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Okay? This high priest is in the heavens, and he's interceding for you and for me. In other words, there's nothing in your life that this priest will not intercede for. You are never too far or too unacceptable or too dirty or too... You are never at a place where the Lord says, "I can't hear your prayer. You're too sinful." Never. Because the high priest is interceding for you. He says, because you have this high priest, remember the picture of the old covenant. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to intercede for the nation before God. And he would go through the rituals and the process by which the nation could stand in the presence of God. Otherwise, God would destroy the nation because the nation is sinful. But because of the work of the high priest, God does not break out against the nation. But his love is poured out on them. Here you have a high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was raised from the dead and was taken up into heaven and now is in the heavens interceding for you. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." In other words, he knows what you're going through. He understands. "Therefore," says the writer, because he's there, because he understands, "therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." David says, trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart before him, because he cares, Christian. God is big. Wait for him to act on your behalf. Wait for him to fulfill his promises. In 1 Timothy, I was thinking about that this morning. In 1 Timothy, Paul, in chapter 6, Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, there's this coppersmith. I'm not sure in which town it was. I think it may have been in Ephesus. But when Paul went through Ephesus, there was a coppersmith that we don't know exactly what he did, but Paul says he did him great harm. Okay? Whatever this guy did must have, caused Paul a lot of pain. And Paul says, but. Let me read it to you. Don't turn with me. Don't turn there with me. I just want to quickly go there and read it to you. 1 Timothy. Chapter 6. Where am I now? Yellow. How many times has this happened to me? No, it's 2 Timothy. Sorry. I wonder sometimes if I don't have like an issue when I'm thinking 1 Timothy, but I'm thinking 2 Timothy, I write 1 Timothy. And then when I read it, I'm reading the right one, because I do go over these things, by the way. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 5, no, that wouldn't be 5, but 6, because it's got 4 chapters. He says here in chapter 4, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, and then he says the following words, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Timothy, watch out for this guy. So that was 2 Timothy, if you're in the Bible looking for that verse. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, okay? And he says, this guy did me a lot of harm. Watch out for him. But don't worry, the Lord's going to take care of him. Okay? Leave him for the Lord. God is big. He will take care of you. You can leave it in his hands. The second lesson is, people are small. People are small. People are like dust. Men of low degree, I'm back in Psalm 62. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath, man. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Obviously, he's saying, watch out where you run to when you are in that trial. Watch out. People cannot help you. He says, don't vainly hope in robbery and oppression. Oppression, I would say, you know, injustice, doing what is wrong, essentially. We will all be tempted to do that. You will be tempted to run to people for help. You will be tempted to trust in injustice, or you might even be tempted to trust in your riches. These are the things that we tend to run to. And David says, don't do that. Don't do that. People are like dust before the Lord. Genesis 3:19, dust you are, and to dust you will return. You and everybody else. Job 14, verse 1 and 2, compares people to a fading flower. You know, in the desert, you've got these flowers. Went up to, I think I've told this to you, but you know, where you go up to, Amman Namakwalan, thank you very much. We were there 1 year. And man, we saw these beautiful flowers, but it's literally there the one day. And, you know, when the heat comes up and the wind blows or whatever, it's, the next day it's gone. It's not there anymore. That's what people are like. We are today here and tomorrow we're gone. So many voices go quiet through death and you just never hear them again. Psalm 39, verse 5 and 6 equates us to phantoms and a mere breath. That's it. People are small. Psalm 90, verse 3 to 6, we are like fading grass. Isaiah 40, let me read that to you. Isaiah chapter 40.
Julle.
I'm reading from verse 6. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely, the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That's the biblical view of people. You see that all over. The Bible talks about people, whether they're high and mighty, whether you're a president or a minister or a CEO or a whatever it is, or whether you're a pauper and a beggar, we are all alike. We are a breath. Here today and tomorrow we're gone. David says, this is what I learned in my trial. Saul will come and Saul will go. People are small. And I'm not going to run to all kinds of other ways of trying to find that satisfaction for that sense of justice, right? I'm not going to trust my money. I'm not going to trust injustice. And I'm not going to trust people. I'm going to trust the Lord. Now, I just want to say, while I'm saying that, it does not mean... So, for example, say you are... I'm going to make an example, right? You are being hounded by the government for something, or someone is oppressing you. God has given us avenues to protect ourselves, right? And you can use those avenues. So, for example, if you are being... let's say you're in a marriage, and your husband is abusing you. The wife has protection under the law. Okay, this does not mean you don't take that route. Okay, Paul, when he says to Timothy, watch out for him, he's kind of saying dodge the guy, right? Don't like stand there, I'm going to trust the Lord. No, you make a plan, okay? All I'm saying is don't over-spiritualize this and say, well, I'm just going to trust the Lord and No, trusting the Lord means I'm going to do what He says. If He's given me an avenue to protect myself, I'm going to take it. That's trusting Him. But it's like, I'm going to do this trusting Him, okay? I'm going to do this saying, Lord, please give me justice. Thank you for this avenue. Now please give me justice. Does that make sense? Don't think this. This does not say become passive. Just, kind of sit there and wait. No. David made some plans. Okay? He wasn't like sitting on the top of the mountain saying, Saul, I'm here, but I'm going to wait for the Lord. Okay, no, he ran. He made plans. He was like hiding and making, interesting plans. At one stage, he had to feign madness. You remember that part where he's like drooling, and he basically wants this other king to think he's mad, so they don't kill him. Shame, this guy was like, between a rock and a hard place at one stage. But anyway, the point is, he's doing all of those things while he's waiting for the Lord to act on his behalf. Okay? He's doing those things while he is trusting God to give him the justice that he longs for. But he does not go into injustice. He doesn't turn to his money or to people to say, you are my Savior. No, God is my Savior. So, God is big, people are small, and the last is... injustice and wealth are even smaller. Proverbs 10, verse 2 and 11, 28. Let me read those to you, and then I'm going to close with Psalm 52. Proverbs 10, verse 2. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, But righteousness delivers from death. And 11:28 says, I'm going to put them together for you. 11:28 says, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Essentially, both of them are saying, do what is right. Don't trust in your riches. Do what is right in God's eyes. Ultimately, that will give you peace. Psalm 52. I'm going to close with this psalm. Psalm 52. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. Here's David, and these people are lying to him. Oh, we're a friend. No, you're not. You're deceivers. God's going to break you down. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. Your death is coming. The righteous will see and they will fear and will laugh at him, saying, look at the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. Father, we want to thank you that you are our protector. Thank you that you have given us the Word, the Bible, with these figures, these historical people that we can look at and we can see how you dealt with them. And through that, we can learn to trust you. I think of the Lord Jesus, whom himself, in 1 Peter it says that he, while being reviled, did not revile in return. While being treated unjustly, he did not take revenge by himself, but he kept entrusting himself to you who judges righteously. And for this, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for these examples. We pray that you will help us learn to trust you in the same way as what Jesus did. Help us, Lord, in the various degrees of the trials that you allow into our lives to trust you in the same way. Give us wisdom, Lord. Help us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have called us. Amen.